George Barna, a few years ago, wrote a very interesting book. And I'd like to today begin in that area to talk about a topic that perhaps we have not talked about for a long time in the Church of God. The book is entitled, The Frog in the Kettle. The Frog in the Kettle. It actually, in this particular book, it draws from a most used analogy, which I want to use to introduce a pre-Passover topic we seldom have talked about in preparing to take the Passover. He went on to say in the book, he said, you place a frog in boiling water and it will jump out immediately because it can tell that it is in a hostile environment. But place a frog in a kettle of room temperature water and it will stay there, content with those surroundings. Slowly, very slowly, increase the temperature of the water. This time, the frog doesn't leap out, but just stays there, unaware that the environment is changing. Continue to turn up the burner until the water is boiling. Our poor frog will be boiled, quite content, perhaps, but nevertheless dead. What is the lesson for us as members of the True Church of God in pre-Passover examination? I think we all recognize the change is slow, an incremental process that goes on in that sense of the word, moving toward righteousness. But we also understand that it operates the other way as well, too. The dripping of water over time can alter even the contour of granite rock. The church is called a group of people, a called-out body of Christians who are living in what I describe as a shifting culture. How does a church whose spiritual foundation must never move resist the society's pressures to accommodate the surrounding culture? How do we understand how we're to be programmed by God as opposed to the God of this world? Because there's a difference between the two. Because we must understand that if we perceive what we're about to look at today, this is a very slow process which has occurred for many hundreds of years. As a part of our examining and proving ourselves, I would like us to consider this topic that I feel is important to the process. So I title this sermon, How Postmodernism Affects Our Thinking. How Postmodernism Affects Our Thinking. Taking a firm stand on a slippery slope is all a part of understanding Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. There's a word that we want to use here, accommodation. Accommodation is Satan's best friend. Accommodation is all about conforming to what he wants us to conform to. But the way that he does it is most interesting because he takes a chapter out of God's book and he uses it against us from the other side. We're reminded, very simply, that we are to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. We are to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. So there is a conformity that occurs for a Christian. The term conform brings the strongest exhortation. Because in the same book, especially if you go over to chapter 12 of the book of Romans, it says, do not be conformed to this world or the patterns of this world, but be changed by the renewing of our minds. So we begin to look at something that I think is extremely important to our thinking. How does postmodernism affect our thinking? What in the world is it? What's it all about? What do we need to know about postmodernism? How did all of these things happen? What has been affected by postmodernism in the world? And how is postmodernism affecting us? And how do we overcome our postmodern culture? We're going to talk about some of those things today. But last of all, how does it affect the Church of God at this time? How does it affect the Church of God at this time? Historical drift is at the center of postmodernism and its thinking. Historical drift. Now let me explain to you what I mean by historical drift. From the book entitled Historical Drift by Arnold Cook, a Canadian author, page 10, he makes this statement. It's only one quote from the book, but the rest of the things I think he puts out are very important to show us this drift that does occur. He said, historical drift is the inherent tendency of human organizations to depart over time from their original beliefs, purposes, and practices, which in the Christian context results in the loss of spiritual vitality. Itself, it is found in itself, openly rearing its ugly head in the early 60s and in the universities and seminaries of the United States. When I was in college, some of our men went over to a theological seminary to take classes. What they did not know was what that particular seminary had done just a few years before they arrived. And what happened, I believe, has been the foundation of what you have seen from the 60s in both universities and in seminaries in the United States. So we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at the question of what God's Word tells us to be doing and how we handle ourselves. Let's go to chapter 17 of the book of John to take a few scriptures to evaluate and look at before we give you a good, sound, solid definition of postmodernism and how it has evolved into what we see today. This is John chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. Jesus wrote these statements as a part of his prayer to the Father. This is chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. He said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. So we see that there is a word of God, and it is hated. It is rejected. It is despised. It is actually reasoned around as we look at the whole concept today, looking at the principle of postmodernism. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So we understand that the broadcasting by this spirit being has to do with broadcasting a frame of mind and an attitude. Now, James tells us very simply, don't be a friend of the world. He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we recognize that you have to begin to understand there is a difference between the society that you live in today and what we believe in. It comes at you every which way, whether it's radio, television, whether it's the movies, whether it's the newspaper, whether it's whatever information you get from all sources, you begin to understand how postmodernism is affecting you. It's going to be something that we have to look at. Now, 2 Corinthians, for just a moment, I want to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. It's an interesting statement because I'm going to base some things on what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. This is the Apostle Paul talking, and he said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 5 is my key verse. Casting down arguments. Old King James Version was reasonings. So it's casting down reasonings. There are a certain number of reasonings we're going to see in a few moments that allow people to simply say the Word of God is true, but, and that reasoning begins to be thrown. And these are the arguments against, as it says here in verse 5, the knowledge of God. But we should cast down these arguments or these reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So we recognize that there is something that is going on. You're going to see that as we listen to how postmodernism has evolved into what we have facing us today as the Church of God. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 is another scripture, but again, we're going to just simply touch on it briefly for a moment because what it will do is come back to us in a little while in the whole of the sermon. This is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. The Apostle John writes this statement. He said, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," verse 16, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he that does the will of God abides forever." So let's take a look at what we need to look at today. First of all, there are five different areas to see how our society came to historical drift. Number one, the absolute authority of the Scriptures. Now you say, what do you mean? Well, let's evaluate and look at what we understand about the absolute authority of the Scriptures. We must come to see the weakness of the religious world in this area. Let me explain it this way. They believe that the Bible is inspired by God. That's what they say. That is their statement up here. But what they moved away from in the 50s and the 60s is the following. We, in the Church of God, believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures as given in the original manuscripts. We believe that. They don't believe that anymore. They believe the Bible is inspired by God. That's a general statement out here. But the reality, when you get down to some things, then you come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and it says, casting down reasonings. Because that's what you're going to see in a moment. This is what you fight as you look at some of the reasonings that are out there before us. Going on, the most important principle being that the Bible interprets itself. In one particular place, it talks about the concept of the gift of prophecy. And understanding it by another scripture, it tells us that it is the mind or the ability to understand prophecy. So you find that one scripture interprets another scripture, and Jesus said the very statement, the scripture cannot be broken. But you find that people don't look at it in that particular way. Number two, the sanctity of life. The sanctity of life. The Bible simply holds the position that human life begins with a begettal. The Word of God holds human life as being very, very high. It is the highest thing. Things like euthanasia, cloning, present us with a number of questions on how we must handle the sanctity of life. And so we recognize as members of God's church that one of the things that we believe in is the very fact that there is a sanctity of life and that God showed us the concept of a begettal as a part of the beginning. And to interrupt that becomes a problem because we recognize what's happening in our society. Number three. The sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of marriage. Marriage is God's first institution. It precedes civil law. It is the most intimate and the most difficult of all human relationships. But when you go back and you watch the process of how Hollywood has brought to us today some very interesting things. First of all, in the early 50s, Hollywood made a laughingstock out of this. We have a lady that died just a few years ago who had 7 divorces. We had another person who had 5. And there were multiple people in Hollywood who had that, and they went on to going from one person, one man, or one woman, to a second, to a third, to a fourth, to a fifth. That particular frame of mind began to find itself in the movies. It showed itself in the magazines. It showed itself later on television. But it didn't stop there. It didn't stop there. Then there was the second thing of living together first before you decided to take on a civil or a religious ceremony. The idea was try before you buy. And so that was projected upon us as we moved a little bit farther from the early 50s into the 60s and 70s and then into the 80s. It was begun by Hollywood as you see it and then projected upon other parts of the society. Number three, what you see in that particular case is that there was no civil or sacred union, and there were literally dozens of people out there that were telling you they didn't need a ceremony to have a marriage. And so the end result was that it made marriage as a very sacred thing simply the laughingstock of many, many people. But Jesus made the comment, and this is what he said in Matthew 19 and verse 6. You don't need to turn there. It said, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." But we've been affected by that. You see it in movies. You see it on television. You see it in books. You read it wherever you go. It's splashed all over the place. For this reason, Jesus said, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife or with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Still a part of Matthew chapter 19. So we saw the breakdown of that particular frame of mind. Now let's go to number four. The sanctity of sexuality. Gay rights is just one aspect of it, but gay rights have been accommodated and covertly pushed into the mainstream of society. And it was introduced into movies back a few years ago, and then it was introduced into television. And all the programming, just this last week as I was watching television for a moment, there was a new movie that was touting again a homosexual relationship. But it goes on and on and on. And it becomes a part of our society. It becomes an accepted thing. That God created man in two genders, male and female, is what the Bible says. That's what the book has said. That God has established marriage as a union of a man and a woman, that's what God has said. That God has created human sexuality and sanctioned it as good, and we pervert it. We continue to pervert it, whether it's by the concept of porn or whether it's just simply by all the other things that come along. It's just a perversion of something that God said was beautiful. God condemned sexual relationship between same-sex partners. God set down specific guidelines for sexual relationships. You can read the whole of Leviticus 18, and you will see that it covers every one of the relationships that are found in the Bible, whether it's with men and women, whether it's with women and women or men and men. It covers bestiality. It covers all of those things. God laid down the rules. My point is, as we see the society turning over and turning over and turning over, it comes at you every day. That sex outside of marriage between male and female is sin. Sex outside of marriage between a male and a female is sin. We find that adultery becomes an extremely big thing today. And they troop into harlots' houses continuously, as the Bible said. Number five, we see the gender debate. What is the clear pattern of the Bible? What is the clear and timeless teaching of the Word of God against contentious people and issues? God is revealed as a man. God revealed that the leadership of Israel basically was in the male area. We see that the priesthood was male. We see Jesus, when he chose 12 disciples, they were male. When he ordained men to the ministry, they were male. When you had deacons and deaconesses. But the point is, God showed there by all of those examples, and yet you see the embroiling problem that this new pope has to face, and it's one of those. It's the gender debate. So we recognize something very interesting. I wanted to read something to you that was written in this particular book by Arnold Cook. He quoted a statement about something that the legislators in Kansas found something they weren't bargaining for. They found that when they asked the local minister there in that area, his name was Joe Wright, to bless the new session in prayer. Listen to what happened. When Minister Joe Wright was asked to open the new session of the Kansas Senate, everyone was expecting the usual political correct generalities. But what they heard instead was a stirring prayer, passionately calling our country to repentance and righteousness. The response was immediate. A number of legislators walked out during the prayer in protest. In 6 short weeks, the Central Christian Church had logged more than 5,000 phone calls, with only 47 of those responding negatively. Wow. Look at the percentage of people that were very positive, pardon the expression, who came out of the woodwork. He said, Heavenly Father, we come before you today as to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe unto them who call evil good, but that's exactly what we've done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium, reversed our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods, calling it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternate lifestyle, or an alternative lifestyle, whichever way you want to call it. We have exploited the poor and call it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn children and called it a choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Then he asked God to search them and to cleanse them from every sin and direct us to the center of your will. And he asked it in the name of Jesus Christ. Commentator Paul Harvey aired the prayer on the rest of the story on radio and received a larger response to this program than any other that he had ever aired. Why? Because I think he hit the point that we have to look at. Let's look a look this afternoon in the time that we have at what I call a bit of history. Let me take you through some things that give us an understanding of how we have drifted down this particular road. Some of it goes back and forth, but all of it goes down a road that leads us to where we are today. Let's look at postmodernism starting in the Renaissance period. From the 1500s to the 1600s, this was the Renaissance period. We are told that there were medieval ideas of Christian piety. That is, there was the cover-up, there was Puritanism. Then there was classical rationalism that began to be seen, where they said God created us with natural desires and they should have expression. He goes on to talk about folk paganism challenge, of course, again, some of the things that people had involved themselves religiously. There was the rediscovery and the reassertion of the Greek culture, a form of government from France going all the way back to Greece, and that became a part of the thinking that has continued to come down to us today. Reformation rediscovered and reasserting the Bible. But did it really? When the Reformation and the rediscovered aspect of a Reformation and supposedly reasserting the Bible, did it really? The answer is no. Because you see, it only took parts of the Bible and not all of it. They had purified forms of life reassured. There were extremes, all kinds of extremes in the 1500s and 1600s. They bounced back and forth, a tremendous number of extremes. But one good thing, according to what they said, was the Bible was printed and was available to many. We move to the second period, which is called the Enlightenment period. That was from the 1700s to the 1900s. What had happened was science progressed dramatically. It became greater and greater, and it became a greater influence on the thinking of man. age was marked by reason. The reason and logical thought was simply no God. They began to introduce during this period that there was no God. That was Darwinian and others who followed him, but that was the concept of simply an age marked by reason. Scientific discovery and the human anatomy and the growth in that particular area continued to expand. Christianity at this time between 17 and the 1900s seemed to be as outdated as superstition. And in fact, it was outdated as being called superstition. That was Christianity. Then another word popped up during this period of time called deism. And in deism, God is no longer involved in the creation. We see him now only through natural and scientific observation. And they went to another interesting thing, and that is cause and effect explained everything. Cause and effect explained everything. There was another word that popped up during this time. It was entitled utilitarianism. And that was simply morality. It was decided based on the effects of the actions upon a larger or a greater number. If you're all doing it, it must be right. If they're not doing it, it must be wrong. And, of course, the majority can't be wrong. Remember that term that we have today, utilitarianism. It just simply means that the morality was based upon the effects of actions upon a larger or a greater number. Modernism started 1900s to the 1960s. We see, as a result of God blessing Israel and the promises that were withheld for 2,520 years coming upon this particular nation, we saw materialism growing in the sense of a country that prospered, and more materialism, where people were seeking after material things. The theory of evolution was now widely taught and accepted when you came to this period of time. Existentialism, there is no inherent meaning to life. Man is not a part of an ordered scheme, but that individuals must create their own being, each in his own specific situation and environment. Let me repeat that again. There is no inherent meaning to life. Man is not a part of an ordered scheme, but that individuals must create their own being, each one in his own specific situation and environment. Now, what you begin to see is, again, this frame of mind that is beginning to, you hear about it now today at this period of time. Self-view was another one that was introduced. Self creates the universe and laws. What do you mean by that? We create what we become. We create what we become. Think your way to riches was another concept that we saw within all of that. But here's one that was interesting. There are absolute truths, but they are self-defined. Religion is private and cannot be imposed upon others. Moral values are created by one's self. This is from 1900 to 1960s. Moral values are created by one's self. Communism and socialism were simply the reactions during this period of time to materialism. Let's take you to the present day. This is where we are. This is why, as we observe the Passover, you have to go back and look at how we're being programmed, how we're being talked to by all of the forces of the media, all the things that are happening within a society that have brought us to this particular place. Postmodernism, 1960s to the present day. Life is chaotic, they say. The world is complex. Reality varies from person to person. There are no absolutes. There are no absolutes. Historical objectivity is replaced by political correctness. Historical objectivity is replaced by political correctness. Now we come to another statement that was not made before this time. It is based on feelings. Environmental extremism and anti-humanism holding the values of the 15th and 16th centuries of science and religious values. Environmental extremism, you know what I'm talking about. There's one good side to that. There's the other side. Now we come to the statement that they make, style over substance. You and I would call this possibly a lack of integrity and character. But here's the definition that they give us, and I'm quoting from their definitions now. Postmodernism definition. Man cannot know anything absolutely. We have only limited knowledge. What we call reality or truth is only an individual or a community's interpretation of what exists. Each interpretation can be just as good as another, although conflicting, because each interpretation satisfies the felt needs of that person or that community. Let me read that again. Each interpretation can be just as good as another, although conflicting, because each interpretation satisfies the felt needs of that person or community. Thus, their definition, man constructs truth rather than discovers it. Now that may seem a lot like a lot of mumbo jumbo, but it just simply means that every man does that which is right in his own eyes. That's what the scripture says. And there is no objective good or evil. Let me pull up another one from their Eric Digest. There were two men who wrote this particular outline. There are some key features that they have given concerning postmodernism thinking, and they have literally paraphrased for us for simplicity. But in the Eric Digest, these two men have written the following. Number one, a commitment to plurality of perspectives, not one meaning, not one way, but a plurality of perspectives, of meanings, of methods, of values, everything. Number two, a search for an appreciation of double meanings and alternative interpretation, many of them ironic and unintended. He goes on to say, number three, a critique or distrust of big stories meant to explain everything. This includes grand theories of science and myths in our religions, nations, cultures, and professions that serve to explain why things are the way they are. And number four, an acknowledgement that because there is a plurality of perspectives and ways of knowing, there are multiple truths. There are multiple truths. Now, let's go to the Bible for a moment. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read what chapter 4 says in the book of Ephesians, because I think it shows you what we are facing, what we're having to look at, what we're having to struggle with as we deal with these things. This is Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Chapter 4 and verse 4. He said, there is one body, and there is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Look at the singularness of this. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Here we see something that is just the exact opposite. There are not multiple truths. Truth is singular when it comes to these things. Truth is understood by the Word of God. And this is where we have to understand that we become, in their eyes, as biased. We become as opinionated. We become as somebody who is stubborn and unmovable. This is what happens as you look at the society that you live in, because you have the belief in one body. You have the belief in one Spirit. You have the belief in one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So we see that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, just for a moment, just again to put some things in their proper perspective as we look at this particular topic today. This is what we're affected by. This is what you have to look at as you go to the Passover, asking yourself the question, what have I come out of? What am I really dealing with? How am I really handling these things? What is my frame of mind? This is chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 10, he said, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and with the same judgment. The point is that you see a unity of oneness as we approach the Word of God and as we look at it in its basic meaning for us today. Just as was said by Mr. Faith, that we see that Jesus Christ, in accepting him, you are also accepting the fact that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. There is one belief. There are not many different ways to believe in Jesus Christ and what he taught. There is only one way. Everything else is wrong. Everything else is out of step with Jesus Christ. Now let's carry just a little bit further this afternoon in the sermon. Let's look at some facts from numerous sources as to what people actually have done with what I have read to you. The five different aspects of how they look at society today and what they believe in. Then these examples that we have here that I put before you. Facts from numerous sources. This includes the man named George Barna. These come from him in 2003 through 2007, which I've pulled out of his material for you, not only from his book, The Frog in the Kettle, but also from a number of writings that he has put out over the last probably 7 to 10 years. Here's what he says. 66% of Americans believe that there is no such thing as absolute truth. 66% of Americans believe that. 72% of 18 to 25-year-olds believe there is no such thing as absolute truth. So as you see the drift, as you see the movement, you begin to understand how it continues to play upon the minds of people. 53% of evangelical Christians believe there is no such thing as absolute truth. 53% of evangelical Christians believe there is no such thing as absolute truth. When the Bible says, thou shalt not, that's only your opinion. That's only my opinion. When God says, you shall do this, that's your opinion, not necessarily absolute truth. This is basically what it says. But listen to this. Look at this. By contrast, we read the statement, 88% of evangelical Christians believe the Bible is the written word of God. Evangelical Christians, 88%. 70% of Americans believe the Bible is God's word. So, what has created the disconnect? You know, what is the answer to all of this? Our postmodern world. It is marked by a new level of moral relativism. That view that each person's own standard of right and wrong is legitimate. It is true and it's authoritative as any other. So it means, I don't even want to use an example because it becomes almost hostile toward what they believe. But the point is that this is basically what we see. Going on, the end result is significant. Every individual becomes a moral nomad. Every individual becomes a moral nomad, wandering through life without any commonly held standards by which to measure ideas, opinions, and choices. Without an underlying moral compass, everything becomes random. It becomes fragmented with no connecting points. Instead of choosing to obey, someone just simply chooses. Instead of choosing to obey, one simply chooses. Now you say, who's affected by that? Well, let's look at it. Who's affected by it? Again, I'm going to use Barna as my first person. In this particular regard, but others have talked about this. Notice the change in the moral thinking. 1969, 68% of Americans believe premarital sex is wrong. 68% in 1969. 1987, 18 years later, 46% of Americans believe premarital sex was wrong. 22% drop in 18 years. 22% drop in 18 years. 2007, from 1987, 23% of Americans believe premarital sex is wrong. That's a 23% drop in the next 20 years. So you had 22% drop in 18 years, then you had another 23% drop in 20 years. Morality in America today, listen to it. 56% of single fundamentalist, Bible-believing Christians, so to speak, engage in sex outside of marriage. 66% of Roman Catholics engage in sex outside of marriage. 57% of singles in the USA engage in sex outside of marriage. That's my point. I'm just simply trying to show you that as we enter into the Passover, these things sit there. They come at us from every direction. And if you're not careful, you begin to allow some of that to erode you as a human being. You got to go back and ask yourself as you enter into the Passover, what do I believe? What's sitting in my mind? What's going on with me? Everybody has to evaluate that. There was a cartoon with a newspaper headline saying, "No prayers in schools. In God we trust is challenged. Public prayer offensive. Ten Commandments removed." And another letter said, "Hello, God. America here. I regret to tell you that we've decided to make a change. It seems that your services will no longer be needed. We thank you for your support during the early years of this country, but we have simply grown beyond the need for silly religious values and morals. So thanks, and good luck with the rest of eternity." Profound. Yet it's a part of that frame of mind. And you can't talk some people into understanding something that has great value and what the end result of that is if you obey it and practice it. Let's go to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, beginning in verse 4. This talks about simply at the time of the end, we will see there will be a beast, there will be a false prophet, there will be 10 nations that will come on the scene, and they will have power for 1 hour with the beast and with the false prophet. And it said in verse 18, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached the heaven and God has remembered her iniquities." So it's a command for us today. But how? It's a very simple thing. The realization of drift. The realization of spiritual drift. The realization of religious drift that has occurred in the times that we live in. If you look at the Laodiceans, you say they have drifted. When you look at the examples of Matthew 24, you will see people have drifted. When you look at the example of Matthew 25 with the 10 virgins, you see people have drifted. So why shouldn't it affect us in this room? It should, because of the very fact that we live in that society, and if we're not paying attention and the realization of how this drift is occurring so gradually that it's almost impossible to discern. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are mature or of full age, that is, those who by reason of their use," or as we recognize here, "by reason of practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." You got to be looking at it. You got to be watching it. You got to be looking at the things that are coming at you. You have to read it. You see it. You hear it in all the things that you do. Listen to the songs that we listen to. Listen to what we pick up and we laugh at on television. My son said to me the other day, he said, "Dad, Debbie and I wanted to just go and enjoy a movie. And we thought on this Sunday, since we had this day off, we would go see this movie." And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Dad," he said, "here were two comedians, a man and a woman that we thought, you know, we see them on television. But," he said, "the language was so bad." He said, "they didn't need that language at all in the movie, but they threw it in word after word again and again." He said, "Dad, it was so disgusting." He said, "because we came to enjoy something we thought was going to be fine. And it turned out to be filth in words. And I said, yeah. Sometimes you get to the place where you wonder, what can you turn on? What can you turn on? What are the tools to survive as a Christian in the postmodern world? Well, they're basically five. They're basically five. And I'll give them to you first of all, and then we'll go through a couple, go through all five of them to finish up the sermon today. Number one, prayer becomes the number one thing, contact with God. In order to be a receiver of His Spirit, you have to simply go to God. You have to continue to have that renewal that has to come to you. Secondly, you have to have Bible study. It's simply knowing God's mind. It's simply realizing that God has a very narrow point of view by comparison to the world around us. There is one way. There is one truth. There is one law. That's what He tells us. Meditation. It's critical thinking. It's thinking about things and having your mind open to the realizations of what you might be facing. Number four, I see to you again and again, fasting is a relationship that you develop with God. And He gives us three examples over in Matthew 6, which is giving, prayer, and fasting. All three of those become a part of relationship. Doing our disciplines, it's a part of having our minds renewed so that we can prove what is the good and the acceptable will of the Lord. Number five is very important, fellowship. Feedback from others. Feedback from others. Let's go back and just look at all five of these with some scriptures. Let's go to Matthew 26 to begin with. Matthew, the 26th chapter, beginning in verse 38. This is Matthew 26 and verse 38. We read the statement, and He said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And He went a little bit further, and He fell on His face, and He prayed, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but as You will. And He came to the disciples, and He found them sleeping, and He said to them, What could you not watch with me 1 hour? Verse 41, Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So He's simply telling us in this particular case to watch and to pray. I think we read scriptures like, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. You have to stop and you have to look at the importance of that. Otherwise, the outside of drift comes at you inside, and that's what you have to watch for. Number two, Bible study. You simply have to know God's mind. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul again speaking here. And he said, If we endure, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithless. He cannot deny Himself. Verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearing. But be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you have to know God's mind. You simply have to know God's mind. Meditation is the same way. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's go over there. I'm just giving you some basic principles upon which to remember how to keep these things from coming at you. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. He said, Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Going on, he goes on to say, in this particular case, in verse 14, Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the ministers, with the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Verse 16, Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Number four, fasting. Let's go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. We know the scripture. We've been there many, many times. But I want to read one small section out of Isaiah chapter 58 to point out something which is very, very important. This is Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 3. He said, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, you exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and with the fist of wickedness, you will not do as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is this the fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul, to bow down his head, and like a bulrush, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes?" Verse 6, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands or the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? It is to share your bread." And then in verse 8 it says, "Then your light shall break forth in the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." So we understand something very important. There's something that happened to Elijah I think was most important. When Elijah was standing in the mouth of the cave, if you remember, there were three things that happened. There was a strong wind. You remember that the earth quaked. Remember that there was fire. There were three things, very, very powerful things. And then everything got extremely quiet. And I thought it was interesting that in all of these noisy things, sometimes you find that all of a sudden when everything goes quiet, your hearing really perks up. It really perks up. I can remember some years ago, I was out hunting in a place called Prince George. We had gone out on a Friday, and I'd gone all by myself up to the top of this one particular mountain. And I'd gone up there early in the morning, and you could hear down below on the railroad tracks, you could hear the little putt-putts that the guys that were there doing the construction on the rails. And you could hear that. It was just like it was there, and the whole area echoed. And I sat down. I sat down in the middle of some trees. There was a set of cedar trees, little small ones, but there was a little indention there. And I sat down, and I put my rifle across my lap, and I just sat down, and I started to listen. And it was amazing. The squirrels were out there with their acorns. And when they would drop the acorn to the ground, it sounded so loud. I said, "Wow, that must have been a big acorn." But the realization was that my senses were heightened, just like Elijah when he was standing in the cave. You had the fire, you had the earthquake, you had the wind, and then all of a sudden it got real still. Well, I was sitting there and I was listening, and all of a sudden I heard click. I said, "That's a moose dragging its rear hoof over a fallen log." Then I started to hear the noise, like really loud, swish, swish, swish. Now, it wasn't very loud, but my ears had become so attuned to it. And here around the corner comes the ugliest looking moose you ever saw. And she came right up to me within about 15 feet. And she looked at me, and I looked at her, and I'm sure I knew why she was standing there looking at me. She had never seen a Church of God minister ever before. But she's trying to throw her head up, you know, to get a sniff, because the wind was blowing over her back toward me. But it was so interesting that everything that I heard, whether it was the putt-putt down by the tracks down a mile away, or whether it was the acorn dropping, or whether it was just the click of the hoof coming over the log of this particular area where this moose was traveling, and then just the swish that you heard from the grass that was being moved, you began to realize you were listening. And this is what he's talking about here. He's talking about the ability for us to listen to the still small voice of God speaking to you when you're in a humble frame of mind. That's why I tell everybody, before you go to the Passover, take a day of fasting. Please do that, because it heightens your ability to think on through prayer, through Bible study, through meditation, and then this fasting. it zeroes in on some of the things you need to pay attention to. And one of the biggest things of all is postmodernism. It has come into this period of time. It has found itself rearing its ugly head, even in the Church of God. And you got to be realizing, brethren, that as we take the Passover, you got to be looking at this as well. A lot of people haven't talked about this for a long time, but I think it's something that I hope you'll think about as we head on home and as we head toward the Passover in another couple of weeks. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. There's something really important about fellowship. It shows you need to strengthen each other by locking arms and mentally lock arms in this fight. There's another scripture over in Hebrews 10. You know the statement that is made, as the day approaches, we need to be exhorting one another. This is the statement made by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 10 and verse 25. It just simply means that you need each other. I need you. You need me. We all need each other as we deal with this particular situation. Because as we move down that road, you're going to be looking like an oddball. You're going to be looking like a weirdo. You're going to be looking like an unbalanced person because you believe in the singleness of God's Word. You believe the inerrancy of the Bible. And you don't reason around it. These are all the things that we have to understand. Postmodernism view is simply there is no such thing as absolutes and truth. They believe the truth is what I make it or whatever works for me. I create truth based on my feelings and my experiences. Things like relativism, situation ethics, political correctness are all the norm. But for us, the truth of God is timeless and relevant. You and I must see this evil for what it is and avoid being influenced by postmodernism and its thinking. We need to be examples of living God's way of thinking. You have to grow in grace and knowledge of God by simply using the tools God has given us. Simply being put, learn to think the way God thinks. It's a part of going to the Passover. This should be a part of our pre-Passover thinking. So, think about it.